For Osama bin Laden, Islam was more than a religion. It shaped his political beliefs, and it influenced every decision that he made. When he was in college in the 1970s, he became a follower of a man by the name of Abdullah Azam, who was a radical pan-Islamist scholar. He believed that all Muslims should unite in jihad, in holy war, to create a single Islamic state. This man, Abdullah Azam, was born in the Palestinian West Bank. He grew up with a hatred for Israel because in 1967, when the West Bank was taken by Jerusalem after taken by Israel, along with Jerusalem after Israel was attacked, he and his family fled across the Jordan. And since that time, ever since that time, he maintained a hatred for Israel. Azam met bin Laden in 1980 in Saudi Arabia. And bin Laden was mesmerized by this man. Throughout the 1980s, Azam traveled throughout the Middle East and around the world, urging Muslims to join what he called the Caravan of Jihad in Afghanistan. And he developed this idea that Muslims should unite together but fight first against their main enemies, which was, first of all, Russia because of their invading of Afghanistan in 1979, and then secondly, against the great Satan, America, rather than fighting separate little national fights. He wrote the classic work from the jihadist standpoint on terrorism, and he would write in there things that sentences and words and paragraphs that glorified suicide operations and martyrdoms and so forth. And they were the essential elements of the tactics that Al-Qaeda used in their war of jihad. Unfortunately, although bin Laden's terrorist organization, Al-Qaeda, had been operating for years, and their attacks had been, while not massively destructive, they certainly had been violent, and they had killed many. But because they were sporadic and because they were largely symbolic, they were seen as symbolic, they had not been considered serious threats. Al-Qaeda had not been taken as seriously as they took themselves. And it was not until September 11th, 2001, that we realized how serious they really were. That was the straw that broke the camel's back, and it was on 9/11 when America was finally convinced that we were truly at war with these terrorists and that these enemies were intent and hell-bent on destroying us. And I know that you remember where you were. If you were alive and cognizant, you remember where you were on that day. And you know that it was a defining moment. It was a catalyst. It was a crystallizing. It was a focusing of who we were as a nation, and the fact that we were not all one great big brotherhood of men around the world, that there were people that wanted to kill us. And you can remember George W. Bush standing there amidst the rubble of the Twin Towers with his megaphone, with his arm around the chief of the firefighters. And I remember hearing him, and it was obvious that it was not a prepared speech. A lot of folks loved to laugh about Bush because he had a way of stumbling through his words, and he was a humorous man, but it was that particular moment in time where it was obviously coming from the heart. And it was words that we needed to hear more than probably any time in the last 50 years. He said, I want you all to know that America today is on bended knee in prayer for the people whose lives were lost here, for the workers who work here, for the families who mourn. The nation stands with the good people of New York City and New Jersey and Connecticut as we mourn the loss of thousands of our citizens. It was somewhere around that section of his speech that someone yelled out, "We can't hear you." And he turned in that direction of the man who yelled that out, and he said, "I can hear you." He said, "I can hear you. The rest of the world hears you. And the people who knocked these buildings down will hear all of us soon." And that is when the crowd began to chant, "USA, USA, USA." And he continued, he said, "The nation sends its love and compassion to everybody who is here." Somebody spontaneously yelled out, "God bless America." And he said, "Thank you for your hard work. Thank you for making the nation proud. And may God bless America." You see, it's interesting how we sometimes live almost in a stupor. We live in a quasi-drugged state of luxury, a padded lifestyle where we rarely have to come into contact with those who would do us harm. But it is in moments like 9/11 where we say, "Wait a second, I'm alive. Somebody wants me dead, and I'm not going to go easily." It's a moment where many people rallied. Many young men and women went to the recruiting stations on that day. There were lines out the door because they realized, that's what I stand for. That's what I believe. That's what I'm willing to give my life for. Believers, I want to talk to you this morning about the full assurance of understanding. Colossians chapter 2 in your Bibles, if you would, go there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, explain the purpose behind Paul's letter to the Christians in Colossae. It's kind of the engine room of the entire book. Paul knew that there was a spiritual war going on in the hearts and for the hearts of the Colossian believers. Whether the Colossians knew it or not is the question, and most likely many of them did not know. Paul knew what was going on. Just like there were some American operatives who knew the danger that Al-Qaeda represented, but our leadership as a whole did not believe it. Paul had not just a bloodlust. Paul understood very clearly what was happening in the realm of spiritual warfare. And he knew that we're not just bodies. We are bodies, souls, and spirits. And that there is a battle going on for the hearts and minds of believers. For the hearts and minds of men in general. And he had a desire to fight for these fellow believers. To fight spiritually. But it was difficult for him from a distance, being in prison. And so he sat down and wrote to them. And he said he was happy to hear that they were standing strong in their faith, but there were some potential problems. He said, "I want to strengthen you against this false teaching, these heresies that are coming in." And he said, the deceptions that you're hearing are very attractive, but they're false. They feel good, but it's going to destroy you. And so this passage here is Paul's springboard into a defense against the lies, the tricks that these false teachers were using. Let's read Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love," which is, by the way, the opposite of what the false teachers desire, to divide the church at Colossae. "And knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding." He wants them to have a clear insight that would lead to what? To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Notice, these people had order and they had steadfastness, but Paul is still concerned. He's concerned. Why? Because verse number 4 says, there are men who would beguile you with not irritating, not inflammatory words, enticing words. What are enticing words? Words that sound nice. Words that draw you in. People were saying cool stuff that made you like them. And he said, be careful with that. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Remember, they've got enemies on two fronts. One front is the secular philosophy and vain deceit that's coming from their culture around them, the secular unsaved world. And then they also had quasi-religious Judaizers that were also attacking them. That's who he's referring to in verse number 16. There were other people. See, there's not just a danger in becoming too carnal. There's also a danger in becoming too, so quote-unquote, spiritual, self-righteous. Dangers on both fronts. And as anyone can tell you that studied any type of war, it is very difficult to fight a war on two fronts. Which is one of the reasons why we call them the greatest generation, because our country, united with UK and others, to fight a war, a global war, on two fronts. And thank God for the victory we received. Look at verse number 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. This is almost a hack, almost a hybrid of secular and spiritual. Suffice it to say, Paul said, you're in a war. You're in a war of faith. And he said, when you finally realize that you have an enemy that wants to divide you and destroy you, you can begin to unite around what you have in common. You see, what the devil wants to do with Hope Baptist Church, what the devil wants to do with your home, what he wants to do with you as a person is divide and conquer. He wants to put part of the church over here and part of the church over there. He wants to put the husband over here and the wife over there. He wants to put your heart partly with the Lord and partly with this world. Why does he want that? Because there is no way for you to properly fear the Lord until your heart is united. Unite my heart to fear thy name. There's no way for a church to bring glory to Jesus Christ until it is united. There's no way for your home to properly glorify Jesus Christ until mom and dad are on the same page. And he will use anything that he can. He will use secular culture. He will use self-righteousness or a hybrid of both to constantly push people apart. I'm of the opinion, I had this thought come to me somewhere in the middle of the night, that probably our greatest enemy that we have as Americans, as Christians, as believers, as members of Hope Baptist Church, is probably the internet. It's a great tool. It can be used. I use it all the time. We have high-speed access to the internet here at the church. I don't know if you know that or not. We're not afraid of the internet. But the internet is nothing more than an amplification and, in some ways, a distillation, easy access to the world. It's what it is. When we walk around with our phones, if we're not careful, we may not realize that we are doing battle every single hour of the day that we have the phone in our hands. We are in a warfare. Believers, please listen to me. You say, I don't think it's that big of a deal. I know you don't. I can tell by the way you live that you don't think you're at war. But make no mistake, While you are living in ease and scoffing and laughing at little attacks here and there, there is a guy named Osama bin Laden somewhere that is plotting to kill you. And he wants to destroy your life. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness and against the darkness of this world. We have an enemy. And that enemy is not me. And it is not the brother or sister sitting next to you. The enemy is the devil. It has always been the devil. We are in a war of faith. We are in a religious war. What's interesting to me is men and women flocked by the hundreds and thousands to sign up that day and thank God for them and thank those of you who went there to Afghanistan and Iraq and fought. And we remember you today and yesterday. Your sacrifice and your efforts were not in vain. Even if there's some idiots that don't know what's going on in Washington, your efforts were not in vain. But let me ask you this. Do you realize that more people are going to be destroyed by the devil than will ever be harmed by radical Islam? Do you realize that radical Islam is a small arm of what Satan wants to accomplish in the world? It's one of his hooks in the water. And do you realize that he's not going to probably get anybody in this church through radical Islam? More than likely. But there will be many. I would go so far as to say scores of people who attend Bible-believing Baptist church that are going to be taken by the snare of the devil. Why? They don't think they're in a war. The greatest operation that Satan ever undertook, the most successful mission that he's ever had, is in convincing you that he's not real. It has worked. We have to, in order to fight, we have to have what he calls in verse number 2, all riches of the full assurance of understanding. You don't have full assurance because you don't believe you're in a war, so you think you're fine. You don't have full assurance because you're not fully convinced about who Jesus Christ is. So this war of faith that we're in, we enter, but we don't enter without weapons. We have a weapon. It's called full assurance of understanding. It's knowing what we're in for, knowing what we are being called to. It's being aware. It's being having our eyes wide open. I want you to look in Romans chapter 4. Full assurance of understanding. What does this mean? It means to be completely and totally convinced of Jesus Christ. To have your weight, as much as lies in you, 100% behind what he said in his word. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee, speaking of Abraham, a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's a pretty strong God, and that's what he calls us to believe, a God that can call things that are not as though they were. Why? Because with his word, they will be. Here's Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, the opposite of full assurance of understanding, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Well, I'm strong in faith. We all like to believe that, don't we? You see, it's one thing to intellectually know something about God. It's another thing to believe something physical about you. Abraham understood God, and he was a friend of God. He had a relationship with God. One day God says, guess what, Abraham? You're having a boy. And we know from the Old Testament that Abraham struggled with that. But the Holy Spirit, in his grace and his kindness, obscures that or leaves that part for the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he said he staggered not. You see, it was not that Abraham did not struggle. It was that when push came to shove, he was on board with what God said. He was ready to invest his own broken down body. If God said it, I believe it. Now, I have heard people say throughout my life, and I know that you have as well, God said it, that settles it, doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. In the grand scheme of humanity, that is true. But in your life, it is not true. It matters very much whether or not you believe it. God said it, that does not settle it. Not until you believe it. You see, it's easy for me to say, God said it, that settles it, that's all. Yeah, I can live my life any way I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do. Why? Because God's omnipotent. He's on the throne. Hey, listen, that's not in question. The question is, why are you on this earth? Why do you exist? Do you exist to somehow make God more God? What he said about himself and his word is true, whether or not I live. It is a privilege that I'm alive. It is a privilege for me to know God and for me to invest my faith in what he said. It is a privilege. It's an opportunity. But often we don't even think about that. We have a compartment for God. God's all on the throne. He's in charge of the whole thing. But meanwhile, I live down on this earth like he doesn't even exist. Notice that he says here, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And notice where it starts, giving glory to God. Being strong in faith starts there. The foundation of strong faith, the full assurance of understanding, is not that it gives me peace and joy and salvation, but that it gives glory to God. To be weak in faith is not just to miss out on possibly winning the lottery. To be weak in faith is to dishonor God. To dishonor our God. It is faith, someone said this, it is faith in God's power that most glorifies him. It is distrust of his power which lies at the root of most of the unbelief that is so dishonoring to him. Distrust of his power. That's why I say it does matter if you believe it. Because in your life, you can believe that God can, but do you believe that God will? You believe that there is a God, but you're also supposed to believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, it matters what I do in relation to God. Not just that there is a God, but that God wants to do something in my life. Look at verse 21. And being fully persuaded, he was strong in faith, not weak in faith. He was fully persuaded that what he had promised, trusting that God said it, he was able also to perform. Trusting that God could do it for him. So me, to be fully persuaded is to know what God says and then to also believe he can perform it. It's full persuasion of God's ability to act on my behalf. God can do it for me. Not just God can do it for someone else or God has done it for someone else, but that God can do it for me. Now here's where we go as Baptists. Be careful. That sounds awful close to name it, claim it. Right? Okay, good. Don't name it and don't claim it. And that explains why we feel that we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Why? We have no personal, individual, immediate, daily need for God. We have need for character and faithfulness and consistency and discipline. All things which, by the way, unsaved people have. You know what we need? We need God, and we need God in us and God living through us. We need to see what God can do in our lives that we did not do, that we did not come up with, that our character and our faithfulness and our consistency did not develop and produce. We can say, that is God which worketh in. And my friends, that is where you begin to have the full assurance of understanding. you begin to say, I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. This faith is not believing something about God. It is believing God. It is one thing for me to say that Jesus Christ walked on water. It's another thing for me to climb up on top of this pulpit, which I will not do. That only comes in flashes of inspiration. And take a step out with my eyes closed, believing that he is going to keep me from falling. You see, one is that I believe that God did it. Another thing is I believe that God is gonna do it. Christian, do you have full assurance of understanding? If you don't, you're believing the lie of the devil. You've fallen asleep. You are living in a dream world. You're in the matrix where there's a virtual world that is projected for you and everything seems real and normal, and not recognize that you're actually tied up to this world system. Look at Mark chapter 9, if you would. Mark chapter 9. Are you with me this morning? Mark chapter 9. Good. Three people. Where two or three are gathered. That's all we need. Amen. Now listen, I want to tell something to you because I fear this. I think that people think that I'm always mad. And I am not. If you know me, I love to joke. I love to laugh. And as a new pastor, some of you may not know that, you know, I love to just have fun. I enjoy it. But on the flip side, it can be very difficult when you feel the weight. I haven't gotten to the point yet where I'm completely hopeless about the people of God. I still think that something could be done. And so that's why it's so heavy on my heart. And that's why I have such a somber look. Okay, I want to let you know that. I really love you. I will do a jig at your wedding or your graduation or whatever. I'll come and detail your car, whatever it is. Okay? I love you. I'll bake cookies for you. But these are very serious things for me. I'm telling you that as your pastor, so you can understand a little bit. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark 9:17. One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples. Isn't that interesting? Pining away is connected with being possessed by a spirit. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Guys, listen, no Christian operating under the Spirit of God, filled with the Word of God, enjoys violence for violence' sake. It is satanic. And I'm glad that no one here is involved in that. That's good. Notice, he said, oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to destroy you. He wants to divide you. He wants to separate you from your loved ones. Here he is separating this son from the father. And notice what the man says. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That sounds like the people who walked by the cross and reviled him and said, if thou be the Son of God, if you can do anything. What kind of faith did he have according to Romans chapter 4? Weak faith. Hey, he had enough faith to come to Jesus and say, but he came to Jesus basically saying, I've done everything I can. See what you can do. If you can do anything with them, see what you can do. You ever feel that way? I mean, I've talked to everybody in my family. I've counseled with people till I'm blue in the face. I've even prayed about it. When prayer is your last resort, that's when you know. Okay? I've even prayed. And I'm like, Lord, if you can do anything about this. Lord, I mean, I don't see how God could even do anything. But I mean, if there's even a possibility that the Almighty God who created the world with his mouth, even if he could do anything, then please, please have some compassion. Help a brother out here. I'm struggling. God, if you have any power at all, what are you trying to do? Get God mad or something? But notice, I don't think this is facetious. I think it says a really small faith. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe. Lord, if you can do something, do it. Jesus said, if you can believe something, believe it. You see, it's not a problem with God. Your life is not a wreck because of God. Your faith is not weak because of God. Your doubts have not taken over your mind like weeds because of God. It's because of you. Well, I have read so many disturbing things about Christians, and I have watched. Did you see that National Geographic special about Israel and how nothing is true in the Bible? That's not God's fault. That's your fault. You've allowed the weeds in your life to grow to the point where you don't think anything could grow. If thou canst believe. He said all things are possible to him that believeth. Now watch the man's response. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You see, believer, if you're waiting to have strong faith before you trust in God, you're going to be waiting for a long time. You must take the weak faith that you have, and you must come to God and say, I don't have a lot of faith, but whatever faith I have, I place it in you. Help me in my unbelief. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You are talking out of both sides of your mouth. If you come to God and say, God, please give me faith, and you spend your whole life on your phone scrolling through social media and watching all kinds of junk or just good stuff, when you don't feed your heart and mind with the word of God, you're not going to have any faith. You're going to have a tiny little bit of faith. And here's what's worse than having no faith at all. I would say what's worse than having no faith at all, in my opinion, this is how I think. I'm not saying this is what the Bible says. I'm not saying you have to believe this. My feeling about that is it's worse for you to pretend to have faith by coming to church than it would be for you to just go and say, I have no faith. Why? At least you're being honest with what's in your heart. You see, you don't get faith by coming into a building. You get faith by doing what this man did. Coming before Jesus Christ and crying out and say, I believe. I know I just accused you of not caring, but I believe you. I know I don't have the faith. I know I'm not where I need to be, but I am going your direction, not the direction of anyone else. I'm following you in my backslidden condition. I'm saying, Lord, don't leave me here. I don't want to be a backslidden Christian. I want to be a Christian that's full of faith. You might think, well, there's humility in my doubt because I'm unworthy and I'm so faithless and unsteadfast, and it would be, I could not venture too far because it would be presuming on God. My friend, let me encourage you, presume on God. Presume on him. You see, R.S. Candlish said, the intolerable presumption is to refuse to take God at his word. That God cannot tolerate. If you want to presume on something, presume on God. You see, what happens is we start thinking that we're getting further up, we're getting higher, we're making progress. It's almost at the point where we don't need God anymore. And then when we feel our wretchedness, we feel our backslidden condition, the devil switches tactics and says, God doesn't want to hear anything from you. You got nothing to present yourself before God. And it's precisely at that moment where you can feel your own sinfulness in that old nature, and you can actually see that God is different from you are, and that you need him, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is at that point when you feel worthless that you most need to put your faith in God, because you see how different you are from him, how you are not climbing the spiritual ladder, how you truly are just a sinner saved by grace. And he says to you, you're right in my wheelhouse. That's exactly the kind of person. The person that says, I'm incapable, I'm weak, that's the one I want to work with. I want you to look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Notice here, Luke was not among the eyewitnesses, but he believed what the eyewitnesses said, and he wrote them down. And what the eyewitnesses said was most surely believed by Luke. Well, I wish I could have seen it all. You don't have to. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. You can believe what he wrote down. Luke did. Luke believed it so much that God inspired him through the Holy Spirit to write the gospel. He said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. If you were to sit down and write out the things of God, the things about God that you have perfect understanding about, and things that you surely believe, things that you have seen God do in your life, I believe this. How much could you write? I know God did that. You see, that is what full assurance of understanding would lead you to. Full assurance. Where does assurance come from? It comes from a couple places. Number one, internally, it comes from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are sealed to the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is in us. But there can be a difficulty between our position in Christ and our practical living. And it is, I think, the second part that causes a lot of confusion for us. All right, so we know that what God said about salvation is true. We know that we believe on Jesus Christ and we can be saved. We know that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have eternal life. We know this. But if we're not careful, Paul goes on to say, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord in chapter 2 of Colossians, so walk ye in him. We have to be reminded to walk in him because sometimes I sure don't feel saved. Sometimes I just don't really care about the whole thing about being saved. Sometimes it's like I got to put on the stuff and go to the place with the people, but it's not really me. So what church leaders do is they're like, well, what do you like to do? What's your thing? We'll do that. Whatever you like whatever you listen to and whatever you wear and whatever you eat and stuff, we'll do that here so you can like Jesus again. Please, please like Jesus. Listen, it's not my responsibility to make you like Jesus. It's my responsibility to tell you who he is and remind you that if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you are responsible to him and he loves you. He wants to work in your life. He's got something for you to do. And when you walk away from God and you're not consistent in your church attendance and you're not reading your Bible faithfully and you haven't prayed in months, it's not his fault. It is your fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not the pastor's fault. It's not the transitions that are going on. I just don't know what. It's not that. It's you. You have a problem with God. And that problem is you have forsaken him. Your position has not changed in Christ, but your practice on a daily life has. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that we are the children of God. But do you realize the Holy Spirit can be grieved? And if the Holy Spirit of God is grieved, he's not bearing witness in your life. So there's stuff going on in your life that he's not down with, and he's not going to comfort you. He is not going to help you. He is not going to tell you that you're the child of God. Are you the child of God? Yes, you are. Do you feel like the child of God? No, you don't. Why? Because you're not doing what the Holy Spirit wants you to do in your life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. I'm not talking about how if you sin, you're not saved, or if your life does not match up with what you know is true and the fact that you are a child of God, that you're not. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about here is what he says, that our hearts can condemn us even if we are his children. Why? Because we are loving in word and tongue, but not in deed and truth. We're saying, but we're not doing. We give mental assent to what we know is right, but in our daily lives, we don't even think about it. I got other fish to fry. What's on Netflix? We got other stuff to do. I've got jobs, people, places, things. Right? And that's why our hearts condemn us. Often because we have an outward expression of what we know is true, and we say it, and everybody sees us, and we're still believing all that same thing. But on our daily basis, when it's down to you and just you alone, when it's down to me alone, the choices that we make are not in deed and in truth. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, ding, 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 Bible, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What causes you to be a forgetful hearer? You're not looking into the perfect law of liberty and continuing therein. You look in the mirror and then you go and do your own thing like you've always done. Why? Got to read your Bible. No, you got to obey the Bible. Now, you can't obey the Bible until you're reading the Bible, right? You got to read the Bible and then don't forget what the Bible told you about yourself. Make adjustments and now I'm going to do something different because of what the Bible said. It's not just checking off that you read your Bible. And again, it's like a fine line there because I'm not saying that you don't get anything out of Bible reading. I'm just saying at some point, if you don't lock into what you're reading, is it really doing you any good? I say no. Well, it's a good habit. It's a good habit to read the Bible and never allow it to affect your life. That's not a good habit. That's called deceiving yourselves. That's why you don't have any confidence, because you have deceived yourselves. You have no assurance, let alone full assurance of understanding. That's why you can't stand up and say, actually, that's not true. That's why you can't witness. That's why you don't believe that your prayers do anything. That's why you can't actually put feet to your faith in your relationships and reach out and be kind and gentle and loving to those people. Why? You don't believe that it's true. And you don't believe that it's true because you constantly go to the Bible and you read what it says and you're like, boy, that's a good verse. Off to my own life. I still believe every single word of that book. No, you don't. You believe that you're supposed to believe every single word of that book. But you don't believe what he said. Guys, that's where you grow in your Christian life. Is you lock into something and you're like, God said that? I believe that. And don't give me this thing of, I don't want to be a Pentecostal and charismatic, because you run to the other side of it and like, the word of God does not effectually work in me. And I'm so glad that I live in, I'm being a little sarcastic here, because we live that direction, don't we? I don't want to walk out off the top of the Empire State Building and be a fool. By the way, only the devil would tempt you to do that. Not God. Isn't that what the devil did with Jesus Christ, the pinnacle of the temple? Why? He loves destruction and violence. God is not asking you to be violent and stupid and foolish. He's asking you to trust what he told you in your Bible reading. When's the last time he told you anything? When's the last time you went against your flesh and said, I actually don't like that right there. And so God, I know I'm wrong, and help me because I'm really mad that you put that in there. You ever had that? I don't think you ever really grow until you recognize that your flesh is not godly, nor can it be made godly. And you have to humble yourself to what God says and say, I'm wrong, you're right. Our assurance that we have here comes from not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. You see, it's the internal evidence of the Holy Spirit that says you're the child of God. It is the external evidence of a changed life that says, I know what I used to be, and I know what I am, and it's because of Jesus Christ. That's where we get full assurance of understanding. Full assurance. You ever watch a lady coming home from having scored on a deal somewhere? You know what she's going to tell you? If you're another lady, she's going to tell you that you need to go there while you still can and get the same deals. You know, it's one thing to get the coupon in the mail from JCPenney. It's another thing to go there and find out that the deals are even better than they advertised. That's what gives you full assurance of understanding. It is personal experience. It's one thing to be a fan, watch it on TV. It's another thing to don a jersey and go to the game. And when you go to the game, you become more of a fan. And then when you meet some of the players, that goes beyond. And if you ever get a chance to meet the fourth member of the Trinity, the coach himself. Sarcasm. You are going to practically be on the team. And that is your team. And you'll be mad when they lose. And you will chalk it up for you when they win, and it'll be amazing. Why? Full assurance of understanding. The more that you understand about it, the more that you're involved experientially, personally involved in it, the more assurance you have about that thing. What we're talking about is assurance, full assurance in Christ. But when there is a divorce between what you know is true and what you actually do, you start to erode your confidence. If you have the internal assurance of the Spirit and you have the external assurance of a changed life, you are rich. Notice what he said in Colossians chapter 2, unto all riches of the full assurance. Now, I want you to go back to Colossians 2. We're almost to the last page. Colossians chapter 2. He said that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together. He wants us to be united together in love. Why? Because we have enemies. We have enemies. You ever watch the kickoff team, the punt team, fourth and long, they're going to punt it away. You ever watch those linebackers, what they do? They hold hands. Not every time. What kind of weak sauce is that? You know why they hold hands? Which, by the way, holding hands and males to hold hands in our culture signals homosexuality, but it doesn't in other cultures. But why do these guys risk it? Can I tell you why? Because there's bad boys coming in. And they want to make sure nothing gets between them to hurt the kicker. That's why they do it. Guys, that's what God wants us here to do. He wants us to be knit together in love. Why? Because the devil's coming in to get us. The world and the flesh are out to get us. We got to be knit together in love. And he says, when that happens, it's going to result in all riches of the full assurance of understanding. If you've got full assurance that you're saved forever, and you've got full assurance that God worked in your life in the past, and he's working in your life in the future, and in the present, and he's going to in the future, you are a rich person. Having that, knowing that no matter what happens today or tomorrow, I'm good. That's being rich. By the way, what you might consider rich people, people who are filthy rich, you know what they are? They're full of fear. Not all of them, but many of them. Why? They're concerned about losing it. But when you are rich spiritually, you are truly rich. He said here, it's all riches of the full assurance of understanding. to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith, where? In Christ. Notice verse number three, in whom? You see, our assurance is based on Jesus Christ himself. Which is the best Spider-Man? Right? Everybody has their own thing. Well, which is the best spiritual leader? Well, you realize that the full assurance of understanding is based on one person, Jesus Christ. And you can do all kinds of loops, and you can go around the mulberry bush and down the primrose path, and you can find all kinds of cool teachers on YouTube and all kinds of commentaries, and I do. But I'm telling you, there's only one person that gives us the full assurance of understanding, and that is Jesus Christ. That is the direction that we are pointing when we have assurance. Believers are called to believe in Christ. And notice the mysteries of God and of the Father. We won't take the time to go on all those, but Revelation chapter 10 talks about the mystery of God. Here's the mystery of God in a nutshell. If God is really ruling and reigning over this world, why is it running like it is? That's the mystery of God. That God would allow Satan to be the God of this world, and yet we know that he's not all-powerful. God is. Why is he letting the devil do that? How about the mystery of the Father? The mystery of the Father is that God was in Christ. God, 1 Timothy 3:16, was manifest in the flesh. Not what the New Bibles say, a God was manifest in the flesh. I shouldn't say the New Bibles, I should say the New World Translation for the Jehovah's Witness. A God was manifest in the flesh. No, God. What's weird is, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting what? Father. The mystery of the Father. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. That'll, you want to sit around and think about something, that'll do it right there. That's enough of a mystery. The mystery of the Father. That God was in Christ. How about the mystery of Christ? Well, the mystery of Christ seems to resonate with Ephesians chapter 3, where he talks about the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and of the same body and partakers of his promise. It's called the mystery of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. You see, believers are called to believe things that are unbelievable. That's why it takes full assurance of understanding. It's not easy. In fact, it's impossible to believe these things and actually do anything with them without the Spirit of God. Because I'm just telling you, it makes no sense that we're all supposed to get together believing in someone none of us have ever met. It makes no sense. And in the flesh and in the world, the culture that we're living in, no. No. I don't believe that. That's why they say, he's the last of the guys that shook Sinatra's hand. You know what happened to the Rat Pack? It died out. And people try to bring it back, but you can't. Why? The Rat Pack's gone. They're gone. You say, who's that? Doesn't matter. Just like everybody else. The people that you admire, that you look up to. It doesn't matter. Why? As soon as that person passes off the scene, then it's like, well, we've got the guys who knew the guy. But then once that's done, it's over with. That's where Jesus Christ is different. The Bible says, he said, I am he that was dead and is alive forevermore. Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. And all of us know him individually. And it is in him that are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not in Ravi Zacharias, a great apologist though he was. Hey, it's not in Tim Keller, great apologist that he is. It's not in these men that we watch and see on YouTube like, man, that guy really gets it. I love how he talks. You know, we heap to ourselves teachers having itching ears. What is that? If we're not careful, multiple authorities. We have one authority. It's Jesus Christ. And in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I ask you this. Have you been finding his treasures? When I was going through counseling, my wife and I, we were dating and going through counseling with Pastor Saul. And he said something to me about her. He said, you will find that in your relationship that your spouse is like a treasure box. and you will find in her treasure after treasure after treasure. And I found that to be true. I married a great woman. You know what I found to be true? The same thing about Jesus Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's more to know. There's more to understand. He is not done with you. He is still working in you. He wants you to come to full assurance of understanding. We're in a war of faith, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Paul said, I want your heart. The Holy Spirit said, I want your heart to be comforted. I want your mind to be strengthened. I want you to be knit together in love. And the result of that is that you will be filled with the full assurance, confidence. Christianity is not just sitting in an environment like this and accumulating facts. It's taking what we've heard and putting it in our lives. It becomes a part of our lives. And when we put feet to our faith, we become filled with assurance. You won't be intimidated by that loudmouth agnostic at work. I'm not saying you get in his grill and hit him on the head. I'm saying in your heart, it won't bother you because you'll be filled with the full assurance of understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all things. Jesus Christ doesn't need an additional book or an additional podcast to make him better. He is God and he is sufficient. You're rich because you have assurance that Christ is in you now and that he will be with you forever. You have something that all of the material wealth in this world could not purchase: security and confidence and assurance. What's the message? My response, or my demand this morning from the Word of God is this. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ for your daily life, you are living an agnostic life. He will take you to heaven regardless. But he demands faith in your life. Where are you exercising faith? Are you reading his word? Do you have full assurance, or are you more opinionated about the NFL? Do you have full assurance of understanding, or are you very verbose when it comes to politics and the idiocy happening in our government? Where is your full assurance of understanding? When's the last time you said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief? He demands it. It's available to you this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer.